Hilm and sabr are two different realities. Sabr is to be patient. That all of you know. And you've heard countless speeches, I'm sure, about patience. I'm not going to go down that road. But patience, you're asked to be patient with something that you don't like. Sometimes. It still leaves a little bit of a sour taste in your mouth, but I'm patient. What can we do now? We're patient. That's fine. But you don't like it inside sometimes. And then when that difficulty is gone, then you're done being patient. Hilm is not like that. To be forbearant during your struggles as a family is not only to kind of get through the struggle, but to be stronger after the struggle. So Hilm is what? Hilm is that reality inside of you that actually converts your struggle to courage inside the family. Takes that hardship and gives you a sense of revolution inside of you. What I like to call sometimes is taking the hardship and converting it into worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If as a family unit, when your struggle hits, and it will hit everybody, there's nobody here that's immune to struggles, either on the individual level, or the couple level, or the family level. And we have to train ourselves to stop expecting a problem-free, stress-free life. I talk about this wherever I go, constantly. If you've heard one of my speeches online, you know, that's all I talk about, hardships in this world. Because I'm tired of seeing people leave the deen because they expect the closer I get to Allah, the easier my life should be. When it's not easier, they actually place the fault in Allah's hands. From somewhere, somebody promised them some problem-free, stress-free life. I expected, the more I got close to Allah, I thought if I wore the hijab properly, all my issues would be resolved, and lo and behold, with the hijab comes 10 more issues. I thought that if we really were a family involved in madrasa, or involved in a school, or involved in al-zahra, then our hardships and struggles would go away. In fact, again, we welcome 10 more struggles. There's something wrong with the deen. First of all, who promised you a stress-free life? It's quite the opposite, is it not? The higher you go up the realm of taqwa and piety, the more struggles you should expect. And there are reasons for that are beyond my topic. As a family unit, as 5 of you, 4 of you, 2 of you, 6 of you, 7 of you, you're bound to face hardship, and a lot of you have. Either the father, of course, loses his job, let's say, for example. Or there's a miscarriage. Or there's a sickness, God forbid. An accident, for example. A diagnosis, for example, inside the 5 of you. And you're asked to come together as a unit and fight this struggle. And the family that's able to get through that hardship and hurdle is a family that is what? Stronger just a little bit after that hurdle. And the next time another hurdle comes about, a brand new fresh hurdle, you are now this much stronger to handle that next hurdle. Every hurdle, you get this much stronger. Before you know it, you're like, bring it on. Not only will I accept the hardship, I'll increase my worship towards Allah through that hardship. Like sometimes we hear statements from the Ahlul Bayt, we think, how can I ever get to that level? Imam Kazim, alayhi salatu wasalam, Allahumma salli ala. He's entering solitary confinements. Half his life, you know, was spent in prison. Prisons that you and I can never spend one day in. He's entering this knowing full well the state of that prison, and he praises Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But Allah, I have found the best area to worship you in complete serenity. Imam Ali, struck with the sword, announces his success. Bibi Zainab looks at the day of Ashura, calls it Jameel. All these things you have heard 1,000 times from me and from others. Hardship for the dunya, worship back to Allah. The input is hardship, the output is worship. There'll come a time where you as a family unit will also do the same. Provided what? There's hilm inside of your home. You don't allow that struggle to break you. The moment, God forbid, that the husband loses his job, and sometimes he has a very, very, a very specialized profession, it's a very, very small market, and he might take a few months, let's say, to find a job, the last thing he needs to hear or to see is the rolling of the eyes of his wife. Or the old great dad from his kids. Instead, it's okay, dad. I'll pick up a part-time job. We'll figure it out. Don't worry about it. Don't sweat. We'll get through it. A couple goes through a miscarriage. And right away, the blame game happens. It's your fault. You don't take care of yourself. You don't eat right. No, it's your fault because you have a history of this, for example. And the moment that the hardship hits, we become separate units. And we don't understand quite yet that Allah places that hardship sometimes to bring us together. A forbearant family is one that doesn't expect a stress-free life. Instead, takes on the hardship and gets stronger with each hurdle that comes in front of it. We'll figure it out. Don't worry. Don't sweat it. It'll come together. We might have to stop doing this for a while and until we figure that out, but we'll do it together. We're not going anywhere. But the problem sometimes lies in the fact that today's young marriages are such that we have one foot in the marriage and one foot out the marriage. I'm sorry. The moment that things get a little bit windy, we're out the door. Keep the car running just in case something doesn't go right. You know, back in my generation's time, I come from a typical immigrant family. My parents are from Pakistan. And they oftentimes tell me, you know, the concept of leaving a marriage or divorcing, this wasn't an option for us. And don't get me wrong, I'm not condoning the idea. There are a lot of people who are quietly suffering inside of them, but they're together for the sake of the family. There are some who are outright are being oppressed in their home, abused in their home, and they don't leave the house. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the most, you know, insignificant reasons to leave a marriage. They fight the entire family, the entire community, mom, dad, I love him, I love her, I have to marry, it has to be her, otherwise, if you're not going to be there, it's okay, I'll get someone else to perform my nikah. Don't worry about it. It has to be her. I love her. It has to be her. Okay. You convince the grandparents, you convince the parents, both families are there, nikah happens, big hoopla in the center, blah, blah, blah. 6 months later, divorce. He hangs out with his friend too late, for example. Doesn't clean up, for example. Doesn't make good dal, for example. Squeezes a toothpaste in the middle of the tube, for example. Leaves his socks around. How can I be with a man like this? He's a man child. He wants you to debone his chicken when I serve him. Laugh, you'd be surprised. Because we don't have this idea that every hardship is one step closer to us mending together. Such I don't know where I start and my wife ends, for example. That's how it should be. That's the idea. Allah says, وَجَعَلَ بَيْنَكُمْ مَوَدَّةٌ وَرَحْمَةٌ. And I'll go through mawaddat in a couple of nights. The idea of gelling together. And that gelling won't happen right away. You come back from Cuba and Mexico after your honeymoon, you come back and a real deal starts, that's the mending process. That's the sacrificing process. And sometimes Allah says, yes, you have to go through the hardship together, hand in hand, to figure out the strength of each other. To the point where couples should be to the point, families should be to the point where, look, mom, dad, I don't need a big house. I could live in a village in India. As long as us five are together, we'll figure it out. And yeah, there are families like that. There are families like that. But there are some, the moment hardship comes, blame game, and all sorts of names. From na'alaik to manhus, so all these things come out of the mouth of the parents. And that's unfortunate. That's not what hilm is. Forbearance is to convert the patience into courage. I ask you to be those that are halim inside the home. Forbearance. It's a one notch higher than patience. Look for areas to strengthen your unit towards Allah through the hardship. Stop expecting a life that's hardship free. Inshallah. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Allahu Akbar. Allahu Akbar. Allahu Akbar.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Spiritual message of Islam.
His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. If we all open our eyes to see, he is all that we need right now. And we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah al-Ali al-Azim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen wa sallallahu ala Sayyidina wa Nabiyyina Abil Qasim al-Mustafa Muhammad. Wa ala alihi tayyibin al-tahirin la siyama baqiyatillahi fil aradhin. Ajalallahu ta'ala farajahu al-sharif wa ja'alana min a'wanihi wa ansarihi wa shi'atih. We were discussing some of the main features of the community of Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam, and I talked last night about truthfulness, and I believe that this is a very important quality of a mu'min and also a Muslim community. Inshallah, I hope by the discussion that we have tonight, it will become crystal clear that truthfulness is very fundamental. It's not like some, for example, other qualities that are necessary, but even without them, you can still say, I am a mu'min, but not a good mu'min. No, without truthfulness, it's very difficult to be counted as mu'min. We had some hadith last night. Inshallah, I will start with some hadith, then I expand the discussion based on the Quran, and you will see that how much the Quran emphasizes on truth. And then inshallah, I start talking about the implications that it should have on our life and on our community. A person that you might have heard, his name Abdullah ibn Abi Ya'fur, who was a companion of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. Once sent salam to Imam. The narrator of hadith says, قلت لأبي عبد الله عليه السلام عبد الله ابن أبي يعفور يقرأك السلام. I told him, he sent you salam. قال, Imam said, عليك وعليه السلام. This is a way to reply when someone brings someone else's salam and greeting. So you say, عليك وعليه السلام. So salam be with you and the same person. Then Imam Sadiq alayhi salam said this. And Abdullah ibn Abi Ya'fur is not a normal person or uneducated person. He is a very, well-versed person. But Imam says this, إِذَا أَتَيْتَ عَبْدَ اللَّهِ, when you go and see him, فَأَغْرِعْهُ السَّلَامِ, say my salam to him, وَقُلْ لَهُ, and tell him, إِنَّ جَعْفَرَ بْنَ مُحَمَّدْ يَقُولُ لَكَ. Imam Sadiq sends you this message. انظر, I hope everyone is listening carefully. انظر ما بلغ به علي عند رسول الله فالزمه. Look carefully, study, think, find out what was the thing that made Ali able to reach that position that he had with Rasulullah. Why Ali was so special for Rasulullah. I'm sure we all want to get close to that. We cannot be like that, but at least close to that. Was it Ali's ibadah? Was it his bravery? What was that quality? His generosity? What was that quality that made Ali so special for Rasulullah? فَالْزَمْهُ. Then you should also try to have it. So perhaps Imam is indicating that if you want to be very close to me, you should also do the same.
Oh, what a wonderful world this would be if we all open our eyes to see. He is all that we need right now, and we can all come together somewhere, somehow. His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. Down this road that holds all the answers, open your heart to something greater. His holy book speaks pure and true, and always tells us what we must do. His last prophet was sent as a guide, an example by which we abide. There is salvation for those who seek to find the one and only source of peace and understanding of why we are here, who created us, who we must fear. So what a wonderful world this would be if we all open our eyes to see. He is all that we need right now, and we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
فَإِنَّ عَلِيًّا إِنَّمَا بَلَغَ مَا بَلَغَ بِهِ عِنْدَ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ بِصِدْقِ الْحَدِيثِ وَأَدَاءِ الْأَمَانِ. Ali reached the position that he reached with Rasulullah because of his truthfulness and trustworthiness. So these are not something marginal. These are not something that you can, you know, play with it. These are things that are very important, very fundamental. If Ali has become Ali, it's because of his commitment to the haq, to the truth. And if we are Shia of Ali, we must be the same. No one in this world should be more truthful and more trustworthy than us, if we are Shia. Otherwise, they are Shia, not we. بِصَدْقِ الْحَدِيثِ وَأَدَاءِ الْأَمَانِ. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam also said, كُونُوا دُعَاتَ النَّاسِ بِالْخَيْرِ بِغَيْرِ أَلْسَنَتِكُمْ. Invite people, do tabliq without your tongue. To use the tongue is the easiest thing, and we have to use it. But it's not enough. Just you speak nicely, it's not enough. لِيَرَوْا مِنْكُمُ الْإِجْتِهَادَ وَالصِّدْقَ وَالْوَرَعَ. People should not just listen to nice words. They should see in you these qualities. They should see in you اجتهاد. Means you really struggle to do good. Ijtihad literally means a struggle to make your best. Was said, people should see in you honesty, truthfulness, wal-wara, piety. If you have these qualities and you say few words, it will work. If you don't have these qualities and say millions of words, it will not work. So this shows that truthfulness is very important.
That was The Characters of Shia Community by Hujjatul Islam, Dr. Shomali, in the program The Spiritual Message of Islam.
I'm looking back throughout the years to breathe is hard and my eyes are choked with tears. Your face and hair are full of light. Now it will soon be time to go. I feel you feeling calm now. Did the angel let you know?
Oh Allah, please send your salutations to Muhammad and all Muhammad. Oh Allah, please forgive us. Please forgive all our sins and mistakes and shortcomings. Please enable us to serve you with full honesty and truthfulness and sincerity. Please include us among the best followers of Muhammad and Al Muhammad. Please protect and safeguard our community and our families and our youths from everything that you don't like. Oh Allah, please hasten the reappearance of Imam Zaman Ajjalallahu Ta'ala Farajahu Sharif. Please make our Imam Zaman happy with what we do and what we say. Please answer his du'as for his faraj. Please give shifa to all people who are ill. Please give shifa to people who are ill in their body and in their soul. Oh Allah, please send your rahmah, your forgiveness to all who have passed away, especially brothers and sisters who were attending these majalis in this community and other communities. Our parents, our foreparents, our teachers, our ulama, our maraji, those who have passed away. Please let them be with Muhammad and Ali Muhammad right now. And please give long life and blessed life to the parents and to the teachers and maraji who are alive. Oh Allah, please make the last moment of our life the best moment of our life. Wa akhiru da'wana and alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.
My ummah, he will say. Rasulullah on that day, even though we've strayed from him and his way. My brothers, my sisters in Islam, let's struggle, work and pray. If we are to bring back the glory of his way. Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again.
Ya Allah,
Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again. Let us see daylight again, once again. Let's become whole again, proud again. 'Cause I swear with firm belief in our hearts, we can bring back the glory of our past.
Ministry.
Twenty is an inflection point. Countless articles, reports, and feature stories have been produced about the unprecedented nature of the year. Top headlines made references to the global pandemic and the ongoing financial crisis. If West Asia were a company, it would have filed for bankruptcy this December, declaring its inability to shoulder losses any further. But unfortunately, it is not a company that can liquidate itself out of existence, but rather a home of millions who have no choice but to carry on with their lives against all odds, putting up with endless wars, corruption, and COVID-19. Hosting some of the oldest inhabited cities in the world, the region today is nothing but a giant museum where people can come to visit the past, but catch no glimpse whatsoever of the future due to constant Western aggression and intervention. The Western war on Syria has come to a closure, but the country is far from being back on its feet as U.S. sanctions ravage the country's economy. Millions of refugees remain displaced both at home and throughout the neighborhood, while entire cities and towns are still in rubble, pounding to dust during the 10-year global war on the sovereign nation. Lebanon is no better shape. The country's cash-strapped economy plunged into free fall in late 2019, resulting in meltdown of its once thriving banking and tourism sectors. The savings of ordinary Lebanese have been reduced to nothing but a number on their checkbooks, with banks unable to restore people's deposits. Then came the port explosion of August 4, 2020, destroying Beirut and killing over 200 people. 4 months later, accountability has yet to be achieved, and none of the wrongdoers have been brought to justice. Iraq, too, was expecting better days ahead with the installing of a new prime minister in mid-2020. Mustafa al-Kadhimi was hailed as a breath of fresh air, promising to address economic woes. However, the continuous American intervention in the country, alongside with the twin shock of COVID-19 and the collapse in global oil prices, led to the miserable condition today. The most acute escalation of all in 2020, though, was the U.S.'s assassination of Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani, prompting unending tension that might just keep moving to the front of the queue in terms of a key driver for 2021. Welcome to the Middle East Stream. I'm Marwa Osman. tons of ammonia, confiscated ammonia nitrate, were hoarded between the years of 2013 and 2014 at Beirut's port number 12.
Yeah.
They were impacted with a spark of fire. This is the official scenario, produced what possibly is the largest chemical explosion after Nagasaki. Mm-hmm. Who is to blame, and why are the Persian Gulf media outlets repeating the word Hezbollah every time they want to talk about the Beirut explosion?
Well, with regards to storing these risky materials, I believe that it was out of neglect, negligence, and of course corruption, because it seems that officials in the state, each was trying to sell this material to one side or another, favored to him. So that's one factor which kept this risky material in the port. Of course, in ill conditions, but there could be also a possibility of a perpetrator who ignited the fire, especially that the port is not well secured and it could be easily infiltrated from outside.
You mean anyone could have walked in?
There is a possibility, yes.
Mm-hmm.
So, especially with the internet division in Lebanon and with people divided in their loyalties and their affiliations.
Mm-hmm.
So, this is a possibility. Why the Gulf media is trying to blame Hezbollah? Because I believe that It's not only the Gulf media, but it's also Western media that is trying to lay the blame on Hezbollah, because the West mainly and its Lebanese allies are trying to capitalize on the event in order to call for international mandate over the port and the airport, and under the claim of neutrality on one hand, and on corruption of any local investigative team that could handle the case, that they don't have trust in any local team. So I believe that they are trying to capitalize on this in order to put the port and the airport under international, let's say, control. And it was also coupled by attempts to shift the role of the UNIFIL in Lebanon in order to give it prerogatives of acting and not as a peacekeeping force, but rather as an occupying force that would protect the borders on behalf of the Israeli entity.
The world is really not in shock by the UAE's betrayal of the Palestinian cause by inking this so-called peace agreement with Israel. However, coming out like this only opens doors to more Arab states to do exactly the same. What do you think will, which actually state do you think will be next to betray Palestine?
First of all, thank you for having me. And second, I wouldn't call it betrayal, because the word betrayal itself, it gives the assumption that the Emirates have had an active role in the struggle beside the Palestinians or against Israel, or have a deep solidarity. So I'm very skeptical using the word betrayal. But having said that, and having seen the path that the United Arab Emirates have taken in the last few years, we know for the fact that the Emirates have been normalizing sport normalization, intellectual normalization, even space normalization in terms of allowing Israeli jets, for example, or even allowing Israeli citizens to have a transit in the Abu Dhabi and Dubai. I think we would have either one Bahrain. One thing, or Oman, which Oman has a long history of normalization with Israel, but it seems that the Bahrain is on the top list of these. Of course, we wouldn't rule Sudan, a new regime, and his appetite to normalize with Israel. But let me stress that Israel is usually normalized with authoritarian and autocratic regimes. So if we look at who are the states that normalize with Israel, I mean states that's not in the surrounding historic Palestine, we would say that the Emirates. I mean, we have high level of authoritarianism there. They are, of course, they have high quality of life, but it, they don't have freedom of speech. I mean, that the only way that the Emirati could express, for example, their opinion is to stay silent, as many Western journalists have witnessed in the Emirate, as well as on online by just writing emojis and not a single word. So to sum this, I think that we will witness a country that have been normalizing with Israel in sport normalization, political normalization, and such as Bahrain. I mean, we need to measure what the Emirates did, and then we will find out who is the next.
A model of defiance against oppression and injustice, a woman of patience and of endurance. There was no act of worship greater than continuing the rising of her brother, delivering fiery sermons in Kufa, in Syria, in Yazid's own majlis. How do you think this role taken by Hazrat Zainab alayhi salam served Islam?
I think the entire, first of all, I'd like to extend condolences on Ashura to all of the people watching and to yourselves. But I think the entire epic of Ashura required a second component. It's not just one component that makes the victory. You need to have the component of Imam al-Hussein and the actual stance within Karbala, but also you need Sayyid Zainab and the second Zainabi revolution that actually got the message that was delivered, that was learnt or should have been learnt in Karbala to the wider population and even to us. If Sayyid Zainab had not made the speeches and had the resolve and the strength that she did have, then today you and me probably wouldn't be having this discussion, because Karbala would have just been a blip in history. Sayyid Zainab made sure that Karbala was never forgotten, and that the sacrifice of the 72 was always something that was understood by people, that drives people. And of course we know in Lebanon, the idea of Sayyid Zainab and the idea of Imam al-Hussein is one of the key ingredients that resulted in the 2000 ejection of the Zionists from South Lebanon. And of course, it's also one of the things that helped with the 2006 victory, but also with Iran and the Islamic Revolution and our brothers and sisters in Yemen, in Syria, everywhere. It is this fire of Karbala that has been nurtured and that has been strengthened by the lessons of Sayyid Zainab, and by the fact that she never once, in the worst of situations, when her two children were killed, instead of, you know, falling down and weeping and everything, she went down into prostration and said, "Rabbana taqabbal minna hadha qurban," that, "Oh God, accept from us this sacrifice." Mm-hmm. The same thing when she saw the body of Imam al-Hussein with the head severed and everything on Ashura, she didn't break down. Rather, she resigned herself, the same way Imam Hussein and all of these companions and the family had resigned themselves to the fact that this is something we have to do, and this life is temporary. And so they said, "Oh Allah, please accept this service from us."
This is Midstream, and here is IRIB English Radio. Dear listeners, in this weekly program, Marvo Osman discusses two important issues related to West Asia region with two political analysts. Midstream is with you every Friday on IRIB English Radio.
How did Yemen become the Karbala of our time? To discuss this issue with us from Sydney is Jay Therapel, who is a member of the Yemen Solidarity Council. Thank you very much, Jay, for being with us. Now, what motivated Imam Hussein alayhi salam to leave for Karbala was to make sure that the rule over the nation does not fall in the hands of the likes of Yazid. Now, al-Hussein went out announcing his revolution, which will remain obviously immortal over time, but so that successive generations will be able to draw lessons from the revolution by confronting injustice. How do you see this in Yemen today in comparison to the revolution of Karbala?
Well, this comparison is made by the Ansarullah movement themselves, because there are so many parallels between what they've endured since the victory of their revolution in September 2014 and the events leading up to Karbala. Firstly, Imam al-Hussein never took up arms against Yazid. Rather, it was Yazid that took up arms against Hussein and the Ahl al-Bayt, culminating in the massacre at Karbala. Similarly, Ansarullah never took up arms against the former Yemeni government. Instead, it was that government under the former president, Ali Abdullah Saleh, that took up arms against Ansarullah. Even U.S. think tanks like the RAND Corporation admit that Ansarullah were acting within the boundaries of the laws and constitution, and that the only reason Saleh responded to this political challenge with brute military force in 2004 is because he was being pressured to do so by the US and Saudi Arabia. They used military force to combat a political ideology because they knew the Ansarullah movement resonates with millions of Yemenis who mm-hmm. believe their country has been kept artificially poor and reduced to a reserve army of cheap labor for the Saudi economy. Secondly, on the day of Ashura, the Ansarullah movement also remembers its own martyrs, beginning with the founder of Ansarullah, Sayyid Hussein al-Houthi, who was brutally murdered along with his family members and followers by the Saleh regime. Finally, in the words of Imam Ali, be like the flower that gives its fragrance to even the hand that crushes it. Today, the same Yemeni army that was sent to crush Ansarullah are now fighting shoulder to shoulder with them in defense of their nation.
Prominent Iranian nuclear physicist Dr. Mohsen Fakhrizadeh's name was mentioned multiple times in the presentation in 2008 by Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu, during which he repeated baseless claims about the Iranian nuclear program. Now, such blatant evidence against the Zionist regime of Israel compels the UNSC and the so-called international community, if you will, to condemn this act of terrorism. Do you think that this might actually become a possibility?
Iran doesn't have any expectations. Condemnations really don't do much good when a crime has been carried out. The only way to really make the aggressor refrain from committing similar crimes again is for them to suffer the consequences.
Mm-hmm.
But the European Union, the British, Western governments, none of them condemned it. The European Union called it a criminal act, but there was no condemnation, and there will be repercussions. If you recall, when the British regime claimed that Russian double agent was attacked in England or poisoned in England, even though he didn't die, they made this a huge issue. And the whole of the EU, the United States, Canada, felt 150 Russian diplomats. Result. In the case of Iran, there's condemnation. And in addition to that, there's no force behind the statements themselves. So Iran is forced with the initiative. Iran will definitely retaliate. But also Iran will reduce its commitments to the nuclear deal as well as cooperate with the JCPOA. It retaliates against the regime for the attack. And Iran's reduced commitment to cooperation will be a response to U.S. attack and difference.
Well, Dr. Mirandi, leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, has called on Iranian experts to preserve the scientific and technical legacy of the nuclear scientist Mohsen Fakhrizadeh and ordered the punishment of his assassins. We all remember the retaliation for the assassination of Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani, which shook the American presence in Iraq. What are the prospects of something similar, maybe as a retaliation for Israel, as well as maybe the military presence of the U.S. in the region?
Well, the response to the murder of General Soleimani by the Americans was not the final response. It was a response.
Mm-hmm.
The leader said that that was only one step. So we still have scores to settle. With regards to General Fakhrizadeh, I think the response will be the same. It will be comprised of different components. One component will be lethal, and another component will be a loss of access to Iran's nuclear program and an increased speed
mm-hmm.
in the development of that program.
Well, I want to thank you very much, Dr. Mohammad Mirandi, professor at Tehran University, for talking to us about the prospects of retaliation of what Iran will be possibly be doing against the assassins of Dr. Mohsen Fakhrizadeh. Thank you for being with us. Now, please stay tuned. We'll talk in the next segment about how the U.S. Embassy in Baghdad is trying to impose its views on the Iraqi government and nation. Well, Nath, Biden must truly understand that Iraq today is different from the Iraq that he knew, especially the one where he decided to present a platform or a plan in the U.S. to divide the country into three semi-autonomous regions. America itself is at a defining moment in Iraq, controlling no territory or very specific territory, having no influence or unable even to intervene in political decision-making process. They are regularly being threatened by the popular mobilization units for a confrontation, especially in the event that the U.S. does not actually abide by the withdrawal timetable set by the Iraqi parliament for them to leave the country. How do you see the Iraqi factions reacting to Biden's plan if he really has it in mind to be implemented in Iraq?
Well, the last time the United States attempted to do that with the referendum in Iraq, Kurdistan province, we saw the response, the immediate response from the government of Iraq, from the factions in Iraq, and even from the government of Iran and Turkey. Within hours of that referendum, all the entrances and exits to Kurdistan were, you know, taken over by Iraqi army and the Iranian army, and that ended it, that possibility of separation. And so the West can dream as much as they want of fracturing Arab societies and countries further, but that plan is gone, long gone. The power to do so that may have existed around World War I, even maybe after the end of the Soviet Union, is gone now. The United States has burnt all its cards, all its games have been played out and didn't work out, and everybody knows these plots and plans by heart. Everybody has memorized what the United States is trying to do, and it's not going to work out.
So you think Biden might actually have another option on the table here?
Well, the option that we see the United States in general, whether it's Biden or Trump in power, is confrontation with Iran. They've tried to fracture the Iraqi society since the 1990s, mm-hmm. and it didn't work out. They tried invading, defeating Hezbollah in Lebanon, and it didn't work out. They tried invading and fracturing Syria, and it didn't work out. So now the only thing that they have in front of them is to have a confrontation with Iran, which is also not going to work out.
This is what I want to talk about, the legacy, especially as you being part, as I mentioned, a member of parliament representing Hezbollah, the Lebanese resistance, the Lebanese Islamic resistance. How do you think the legacy of the likes of a warrior like Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani has affected the performance of your local Lebanese resistance?
You're totally right. Actually, when you see someone who has this self-denial, he is altruist. He sacrifices himself. He works day and night. He never recognized anything of the halal pleasures of life. He is away from his family. He's away from everything, only to help any oppressed. You know, we know very well, and we all remember the Mount of Sinjar, where Yazidis actually they were downtrodden and they were mutilated, they were killed, they were cleansed by Daesh. Who helped them? The Kurds as well in Iraq. All those who shouted for help, the Soleimani ears were there, the Iranian ears, ears of the Islamic Republic of Iran, of this revolution, of the oppressed, was there to help people everywhere in the world. We all remember here in Lebanon, we remember Bosnia and Herzegovina, when the Iranians helped there. We remember Palestine. We remember everywhere. That's why the kind of legacy and heritage, even if we are working now in the parliament, some may be working like yourself or others in the media front, in the social media, all kinds of media. Some people would work, and now as they work in the medical field with this now coronavirus, and at certain times, all those who are wounded or mutilated by the Israeli aggressions, raids, whatever. We should excel, because Qasem Soleimani has set an exemplary model, a model of sacrifice for everyone who would work in every kind of field in order to excel. And I would suggest, really, we have to have this kind of Soleimani icon, like a medal for everyone who excels in his field. We should, not the Islamic Republic of Iran. We are those who benefited from his blood, from his sacrifices, more than anyone else. He embodies and dramatizes, and he gives an example about the Islamic Revolution, the Islamic Republic. But we, the people of all of this axis of the resistance, people of the humanity, people of goodness, should pay homage, should pay tribute to his sacrifices, and make a kind of Soleimani badge, Soleimani symbol, Soleimani icon, Soleimani honor at every level of and field of service to humanity. And this is something that should be set as an exemplary model, and everyone should sacrifice and should persist and should work with honor in order to reach this stage.
Please stay tuned. We will be seeing you.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Now let's listen to the speech of Sheikh Jafar Jafar.
I begin in the name of Allah, the Most Kind, the Most Merciful. It's due to that kindness and mercy that we have these opportunities where we gather in remembrance and glorification of Him, Tabaraka wa Ta'ala. I mean, if you just think about the concept of marriage, it's not easy to find tranquility. You're taking two people who, in most of their day-to-day experiences in life, are self-centered, right? I need to get to work, I need to do this, I need to do that. But then Allah says, I need you to forget about yourselves and look after someone else. And so you have two people who are required to get along with one another while putting aside selfish differences. Maybe one person can do it, but two people doing it is a miracle. Is a miracle. This is why Allah says, وَمِنْ آيَاتِهِ. It is from amongst His signs. It is a miracle of Allah that you remain married and that you have sakina or tranquility in your marriages. Really, like, you know, when we as people, we sometimes look for these grand miracles of God to say subhanallah, when every day in our life the fact that my wife and I get along and that we greet each other and that we are pleasant with one another is a form of miracle from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yeah, accept that, realize that. This is why we see such a high divorce rate everywhere. But for those who are successful, even though they may have hurdles in their marriage, even though they may have arguments in their marriage, the fact that that marriage is still moving forward is a sign and a miracle of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yeah? And so when you understand that this is a gift that God gives of sakina, of mawadda and rahma, that allows for there to be sukoon in a marriage, a question does come about then, right? Then how come so many marriages fail? Then how do we find so many people who are unsuccessful in their marriages? And this goes back to a standard rule that I repeat all the time and that you need to memorize. Every gift that God promises is contingent upon the person showing capacity to receive that gift. Okay? Memorize this rule. Because we sometimes say, woe to me. Allah says, I'm a mu'min, I shouldn't suffer. Allah says this. No, Baba. Allah has promised everything to those people who show capacity for it. Yeah? That means you have to show God you deserve mawadda and rahma. Yeah? That if you don't show God you deserve mawadda and rahma, there will be no mawadda and rahma because you are not worthy of mawadda and rahma. Right? And so we have to create this environment where we are constantly self-developing to show Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that I am worthy to receive this mawadda and rahma, and it is only this mawadda and rahma that allows for there to be sakina in a marriage. Yeah? You understand that? And so when we try to look for the most perfect example of there being sukoon in a house, right? We come to the house of Ali ibn Abi Talib and Fatima al-Zahra, alayhima afdalu salatu wa salam. Allahumma salli ala. We're a marriage where we saw the gifts of affection and mercy in that house. Yeah? We saw this tranquility in that house. You know, there are many examples or many different things that we can talk about when we look at the marriage of Ali and Fatima. I'm not actually going to concentrate on the marriage itself, though there's amazing work that has been done to show how the actual marriage took place. The simplicity of the marriage, the simplicity of the mahar, the simplicity of the walima that they had, you know. There was no extravagance, there was no showing off, there was no... there was nothing even close to being haram, you know. Obviously, right? Obviously, but I say that obviously because you look at our weddings today, subhanAllah, right? Where it's quite the opposite, right? Where it's quite the opposite where... I get it. Yeah, not the haram part, that I don't get, right? But the extravagance, I get it. Because it's your one big day, right? We say this is my big day. Well, it was a big day for Ali and Fatima too. Yeah? Yet there was amazing simplicity in what they did, right? And there was such humility in how they carried themselves out. That in itself is a different lecture, right? That we can really reflect and we can learn from that. We're not saying that we can't have everybody present. That's a different discussion. I'm just talking about simplicity, right? I want to focus on the relationship itself, the relationship between Ali and Fatima alayhi salam, and to try to understand what we can practically apply into our lives, which will show Allah that, look, I am worthy to receive your affection and mercy. And when I receive that, I too will have sukoon in my house. You understand what we're trying to get to? The first one is a joint effort of godliness that existed between them. Okay? Whenever there was an opportunity to do something for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we find that they did it together. Yeah? They supported one another. They encouraged one another. Whenever an opportunity presented, you will not find an opportunity in that house where one person did something that the other person did not aid them in doing that particular action when it was for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? We'll just look at two examples to highlight this point. The first one is the verse that I read in the Quran. In Surah Al-Insan, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَيُطْعِمُونَ الطَّعَامَ عَلَىٰ حُبِّهِ مِسْكِينًا وَيَتِيمًا وَأَسِيرًا. He says that, and we provide food or we feed, وَيُطْعِمُونَ الطَّعَامَ, and they fed food عَلَىٰ حُبِّهِ, because of the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, towards a miskeen, a faqir, a miskeen, a yatim, and an asir, right? Miskeen is one who is in abject poverty, right? In Islam, in the rules of fiqh, we just touched upon this in Fajr last weekend, that in fiqh there are two levels of poverty. In the first level is faqir. A faqir is one who doesn't have enough money to last a year, right? Now, you were all not faqir, don't worry, yeah? If you have a job, if you have income coming in, that's, you're not a faqir. A faqir basically doesn't have a job, doesn't have anything, but doesn't have enough to last them, right? They're a faqir. A miskeen is one who doesn't have anything even for the day, right? A miskeen, we know the story behind this verse, but it's worthy of repeating for the sake of barakah, right? We are told in some traditions that the children of the house were ill. And so the Prophet tells them that, why don't you make another, right? A promise to Allah that if they were to become healed, you would fast for 3 days. And so Imam Ali alayhi salam said, I will make this nadhar. Immediately Fatima alayhi salam says, I will make this nadhar too. Yeah, it's not that, yeah, you go fast, right? It's not that, no, you do this, it's okay, right? No, they said, okay, you're making another for who? To Allah. I'll make another to Allah. And the family was such that even the two young children, Hassan and Hussein, they said that we will make another. Yeah. And the family that they lived in was such that the radiance radiated throughout that even Fidda said, I will do it. Yeah. Imagine what kind of house this is, where not only those who have that blood do it, but those who are around that family do it as well. Yeah, this is the kind of radiance we see within them. And so they decide that they will fast. And on the first day they fasted, and we've all fasted. We know when it's almost time for Maghrib, we start thinking about variety of foods, right? And so they made bread, yeah, at home. And on that day as they were sitting to break their fast, there was a knock on the door. And the miskin said, I am hungry.